It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Psalm 1 this evening, the very first psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. O Lord, help us this evening to praise you according to your revelation of yourself in this psalm. Help us, Lord, to be a people that are shaped toward prayer based on who you have revealed yourself to be in your word. Lord, help us to be people who know that we are planted by a stream that never runs dry. Oh Lord, help us to continue to know what it means to say that we are blessed. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. The Psalms have always been important in the life of the church. They are probably neglected more in the contemporary church today than ever before. And I think the reason for that is what it says that's not so great about us. You see, this recording of song and prayer that the church has always deemed so important, I think seems less important to us because we often take a very functional approach to the Bible. It doesn't seem to be practical enough. It doesn't seem to be relevant enough. It doesn't seem to be enough that there's an easy one-to-one between what I should do and what I shouldn't do, how I can answer this question or how I can answer this question. We tend to gravitate toward the Bible almost as an encyclopedia to help us know the answers to make our lives better. And that is definitely not the way the Psalter works. And it's not the way the Bible works either. But it's easier to convince ourselves in other portions of God's Word that it is. The Psalms help us to frame our thinking in terms of who God is and our need to praise Him and to pursue Him. And they call us to respond to who God is. The God who is worthy of singing about calls us to respond to Him in prayer. And so a lot of what we have in the psalm is not rooted in, as far as we can tell, in a particular location and a particular situation, but rather it lifts our thoughts to see the reality of the glory of God. And in the Psalter, the first psalm is the gateway to the rest of the psalms. It's a summary psalm for the Psalter. This is what the psalms are about. This is what we are to get out of the psalms. It's very interesting that just as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount begins with this call to what it means to be blessed, Psalm 1 does that as well. This is a wisdom psalm. It is a psalm that's helping us understand how life really works. And the Psalter itself is helping us understand how life really works. What is it that makes us content? What is it that gives us purpose? It is so easy for us to get distracted and to think our contentment and sense of purpose come in all of these other things, and we try to use God and use the Bible to get those things. And yet the Psalms remind us that no, it's really about God. And it's about following Him and worshiping Him and praising Him and praying to Him. Look at the very first line in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. It's used here the same way it's used in the Sermon on the Mount. The one who knows the favor of God. The favor of God is on the man. The delight that the man who knows the favor of God, the grace of God, has. Blessed is the man. This blessedness is never natural. It's only possible because of God, because of the supernatural. To know the grace of God is to be affected by the reality of a sovereign God who has the power to accomplish His purposes. But if you'll look down at the last phrase in Psalm 1, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, do you notice how that frames the psalm? Blessed is the man, the way of the wicked will perish. That is framing the psalm to tell us that this psalm is about the contrast between the blessed man and the wicked who will perish. What does it mean to know the grace of God? And what does it mean to be marked by a wicked path that will perish? This psalm is telling us that, and the Psalter is telling us that. That is what it's about, that contrast that we see Jesus teaching about in the Sermon on the Mount, where He says, there is a broad way that leads to destruction. There's the way of the wicked, and there is the narrow way which leads to life, the way of knowing the favor of God. So let's work through this psalm together this evening. The first thing I want us to see after that framing is that it tells us what the just man does not do. What the just man does not do. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You can't help but when you read that to see that there is walks, stands, sits. Now, how those things relate to people is something it's hard to get a handle on. There are those who say this is a progression. It is a declension into being entrenched in wickedness. You go from walking to standing to sitting and being entrenched. Perhaps. Or perhaps it's just a parallelism to talk about the comprehensive nature of what the blessed man does not do. But what he does not do is very important. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Walking is a reference to a habitual activity, a lifestyle. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The word wicked here is a particular word that means in the counsel of the loose or of the corrupt. He does not walk. He does not have a habitual lifestyle of being counseled by the loose and corrupt. Nor stands in the way of sinners. Now, stands in the way of, we use that a little bit differently than the way it's being used here. It's not opposing something, standing in the way of something. It's rather used here for adopting a lifestyle of someone. Kind of like walking in the moccasins of someone. He nor stands or nor walks in the way of sinners, walks their way, nor adopts the lifestyle of sinners. This is a reference to choice and a sense of resolve to do this. So does not have a habitual lifestyle of being counseled by the loose and corrupt, nor has a choice to adopt a lifestyle of sinners, and the word sinners here is the particular word that means misses the mark. But then next we have this, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That sitting is to be associated with, to identify yourself with. Now, one thing that is clear is that this is the climax of the evil that's depicted here. Because always in the Bible, this issue of scoffing is the very mark of the consummate fool. When we read the book of Proverbs 14 times, we see that the one who is the representative fool is one who scoffs, one who mocks, one who sneers at what is really wisdom. I talk to my kids all the time about not being a scoffer, because a lot of times they will do what I say or what Judy says, and yet there's an obvious sense in which they want to be clear they're doing it, but they're not embracing it. And sort of under their breath, there is a scoffing at what they're being told to do. That's a foolish way. And by the way, the way the book of Proverbs uses the word fool or foolish, it's not talking about intellect. Some of the smartest people who have ever been who have ever lived are fools in this sense. To be foolish is a moral declaration. It is to declare that you do not need the wisdom from above, that you trust in yourself. There's the old saying that the person on trial who has themselves as a lawyer has a fool for a client. The one who has themselves for their standard. The one who holds up their own way as the way. The one who thinks they do not need what is outside of them is to live in the way of a fool. It's to scoff at the reality of what we're called to. The climax of evil is not just simply missing the mark. It's not just simply listening to the loose and corrupt. It is being willing to scoff at the truth. This is a more settled disdain. Now, I want us to think about this, because I think when we hear this, we tend to think only about a little tiny portion of what this is talking about. And what I mean is that we say, okay, walk not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So that means there are certain people we should not hang out with, and certain people we should not seek advice from. Certain people we should not order our lifestyle to connect with, because they are not walking in the way of God. And all of that is true. And yet there's so much more. We are taught to think according to the counsel of the wicked, and to adopt the lifestyle or worldview of sinners, and to even scoff by far more than our personal relationships. We are saturated with media. Media tells us how to think and what we should think all of the time, and it tries to force us into opposites, to join a camp and defend that camp at all costs, no matter what that camp is. Because the way it works, a lot of the talking heads on media, they prey on our outrage. And so they try to get us as outraged as possible. They would not benefit from things getting better. They need things to say bad and worse, and the sky is falling. And so we are manipulated in our thinking in all kinds of ways, because we give ourselves over to the counsel of the wicked. We walk in the way of the ungodly. By the way, when we're talking in these terms, what we mean is that counsel that abstracts the cross. We're not talking about whether something is culturally on the left or the right. If the cross is taken out, it's the way of the fool. If the cross is taken out, it is counsel that is marked by wickedness, no matter what side of the fence it's on. And I am so struck by how often we so easily allow our thinking and our mind to be influenced and shaped on how we see the world by the people we pour into our thinking. I'll give you one example of an extreme of this. Years ago, when the president was President Obama, and anybody knows I have massive disagreements with political philosophy of President Obama and a lot of the moral decisions, and certainly first and foremost the radical commitment to the culture of death and the abortion culture. But there was somebody I knew who was posting on their social media this photoshopped picture claiming something that clearly was not true. So I said, hey, you know, you probably don't know it, but that's a fraud. I'll show you here why it's a fraud. And this Christian brother looked at me and said, I don't care. What? I don't care whether it's true or not. Anything that'll take that man down is good. I said, so you're telling me that we're going to stand for the truth by lying? Yeah. Brother, turn off talk radio and read your Bible. That is terrifying. You see, he was listening to the wisdom of the wicked. He was willing to disobey God and lie to accomplish his end. That is the wisdom of the world. I'm not surprised that that goes on. But I do know that we are not to be a people who are counseled by those who are rejecting the words of God. We are the people who stand for the truth no matter what it costs us. What the just man does not do. So what does the just man do? Look at verse 2. Now, we would almost expect here the walk, stand, and sit to be paralleled in what the just man does do, but it's not. In fact, there's only one thing that's pointed to, and I think that's for emphasis. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Torah of Yahweh, the great covenant God, the teaching of the Lord. And on His law, He meditates day and night. Now, there's a lot here. This sense of delight, not just simply acquiescence to certain things, but an understanding, even though many of the things will be difficult for me, I need wisdom outside of me. That is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I need this. And so I have a sense of delight at even hearing those things that are going to correct me and rebuke me. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. The law here is not just a reference to the specific legal passages, for instance, in the Old Testament, or the law code, or the Ten Commandments. Law here is used in a broad sense for the teaching of the Lord. It's a reference here to the totality of Scripture. That he delights in the teachings of the Lord in all of the Scriptures. And on his law, on his teachings, on the Scriptures, he meditates day and night. The word meditates is a word that is a word that sounds like a murmur, that sometimes is used for murmuring, meaning someone who goes around. I knew a professor who was really smart and really weird. And he would walk around with post-it notes on his own shirt. He'd be walking around. Walking around, murmuring to himself. He's always thinking about his research and study. In fact, the school had to assign somebody who just had the responsibility to knock on his door and say, "It's time to go to class. You probably ought to eat lunch now." He was so obsessed with his work and his study that he had really lost all real social skills. Just walked around murmuring about his research. Well, that's weird. But there's a sense in which we ought to be a people so committed to our God and the words that He has given us to us that we are always murmuring about it in our mind. You see, this is not a reference here to having a particular quiet time in a particular place, though that's a good thing, and usually you will not murmur if you don't have that kind of thing. But this is a reference to all of life. So no matter what you go and what you do, you're murmuring, you're meditating upon the law of God, the words of God, the scripture that God has given, because it's your delight. You do it day and night. You so saturate your mind with it that when you sleep, you're still not thinking about it. You know the old trick when you're studying is to study and then make sure that you study right before you go to bed. There's actually research to back up the way that causes you to be thinking about it as you fall asleep, and there's even some benefits while you're sleeping to whatever you focused on right before bed. Here we have it here. We're always to be thinking about the law of God, the scriptures God has given, delighting, meditating. Now, do you notice the contrast? If you're doing that, you're not listening to the counsel that ignores God and the gospel. Or to the degree that you're hearing it, since we have such a meaty, saturated culture and you can't avoid these competing voices. After all, you've never been able to avoid the competing voices. We have the garden that begins the Bible. There's always a competing voice. But you start to hear the hiss in the competing voices. No matter how they posture themselves, you begin to see the ways in which it is missing the mark from the Word of God, the way it is corrupting the Word of God, the way it's marked, even no matter what it claims, for a settled disdain for the words of God. We build our lives on this Word. We pour ourselves into it. We don't just simply accomplish this by occasionally thinking about it. We know that we need it like we need food. We need it like we need the air we breathe. There's a desperation to be among us about how we need it. Now, let's go back to something I said at the beginning. The reason we kind of approach the Bible like a encyclopedia of self-help is because that is not the way we think about our faith, that we need the words of God to live and breathe. We think, I occasionally need it to shape how I do the things I want to do and to make sure that I avoid some difficulty in my life. That is not what the Psalms call us to. Now, don't think about this in a way that you create some arbitrary way in which this should look and you're already discouraging yourself thinking there's no way. No, that's not what's going on here. This is a description. And you need to think about it more of a sense of a frame of your thinking rather than stuff that you do. Quit turning everything into a to-do list. Work on your sense of your need of God and how you need your thinking to be shaped by the words of God more than you need to know all the nuances and opinions of current events. And you take what you know in the Word of God everywhere you go. You're not a different person at the workplace and at school and when you're out with friends. And no, you just take it with you. You're constantly murmuring it out with your life. We are rooted in the words of God. Okay? The next thing we see in verse 3 is what the just man is like. It's a powerful picture. It's a picture that shows up throughout the Bible, this wonderful picture of being planted. What the just man is like, he's like a tree. Planted, or most literally the Hebrew here would be transplanted by streams of water. That's probably a better way of translating it because it pictures that we weren't always here, but rather we were lifted up out of the roots that were in the wrong place, and we are transplanted into what it calls here streams of water. In other words, this tree never lacks from nourishment. It never lacks from water to drink. It says that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now picture this. He's like a tree who's planted, transplanted by streams of water, always gaining nourishment, bearing fruit, does not wither, but rather prospers. That doesn't mean in worldly ways of evaluating what outward prosperity looks like. It means he prospers always because his life is enveloped in the grace of God, the favor of God. How can he not? He has the gift of God. Psalm 92 verse 13 talks about being planted in the house of the Lord. That is the picture here. Clearly, the streams of water, the nourishment that God has for us is the law of God. And the law of God attunes our ears so we don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But next we see what the wicked man is like. Now we have the contrast being drawn here. What the just man is like, he's like a tree. A tree planted by streams of water, yielding fruit, not withering, prospering. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. There is no root. It's absolutely the opposite of being planted and nourished. It's the idea of the chaff being the husk, the things that aren't worth anything. You shake out and you make sure you get rid of the chaff. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And by the way, that ties in with what's being said here. Because all of the things that all of the talking heads outside of what God has revealed to us in His Word, the things that are so important, you'll notice that almost every day is doomsday. We're always on the end of civilization. The country is always about to fall apart. It's like chaff, here today and gone tomorrow. The worries next month will be completely different. There will be a new crisis. There will be a new end of the world. See, we are to be rescued from that. We are planted. No, transplanted. We nourish ourselves on water that will never run out because it is living water. We know the one who is the bread of life. And even when the nations crumble, the kingdom of Christ will know no end. That should shape the way we live and the way we think. Far too often we are planted trees looking over and thinking that we're missing out on something because we're not chaff. It's a sense of insanity that invades our hearts and minds because we get distracted on who we really are and what we really have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a horrible picture. To be like chaff, to be driven away by the wind, to be driven around on every wave of teaching and thought and fad and formula and all of that stuff. The wicked man is like chaff. The just man is like a tree planted by streams of water. But notice also in verse 5, what the wicked man does not do. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Now what that means here is he will not have standing in the law or at trial. In the judgment, he will have no standing. His lack of commitment to the law of God and the center of the law of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel, the one who is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him, means that there will be every mouth shut, like it says in Romans 1. All of the excuses we make here and now for rejecting the law of God, rejecting the Christ, will be silenced. There will be no standing in the judgment, nor sinners, it says, in the congregation of the righteous. Oh, there may be chaff in the midst of the congregations here and now, but at the end of the day, that will all be sorted out. At the end of the day, when the congregation is gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation, there will be no rebels in the congregation of the righteous. Oh, there will be sinners, but not those who identify as sinners. There will be sinners who are now in Christ, and so now are understood in terms of the righteousness that is imputed to them by the sovereign grace of God. And that leads us to verse 6, what the Lord does. This is an Old Testament version of Matthew 7, 13 and 14 that I read earlier. What the Lord does, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, meaning the way of the right with God. The Lord knows the way of those who have the grace of God, but the way of the wicked will perish. There is the way of the blessed, and there's the way of the wicked. There is the fruit and the prospering that knows no end, and there is the perishing. There is the broad way which leads to destruction. There is the narrow way that leads to life. You see, the way, the characteristics, the habits of the righteous are in tune with grace. And the habits of the wicked are in tune with the wisdom of man. Proverbs tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. Now, as we think about this and as we seek to apply it, we have to come to grips with the fact that the blessed man here is the Lord Jesus. Now, it certainly describes his people in him, but there is only one man who never walked in the counsel of the wicked, who never stood in the way of sinners, who never sat in the seat of scoffers. There's only one man whose delight was in the law of the Lord day and night, and he never stopped meditating upon it. There is only one man who fully knows what it means to be completely planted in this life. And his prosperity, it tells us in Isaiah 53, are the people that he saves by his sacrifice. He saw the prosperity of his actions. Jesus is the blessed man. He is the one we look to. But in Jesus, we are the blessed. We are not to seek to be blessed. We are to seek Christ. That is so very important for us to understand. Why is that important for us to understand? Because here's the way the Bible explains it. If we seek to be blessed, then we define what it means to be blessed. And we are rarely right. We are like Peter. Go to Jerusalem and die? No way. Bad plan. And Jesus said, you are not thinking in the way of the kingdom. Get behind me, Satan. You see, when we seek to be blessed, we fill in that blank. What it really means to be blessed is to seek Christ and know and trust and believe that what we need is Him, His wisdom, His direction. And if we seek Christ, we are blessed. It's a different way of thinking. It's the way the Bible is directing us to think. Remember that when you think the world out, the only way to think it out rightly is to think of God first in Christ. Think of the community that you're a part of and that's in the world, and then think about you. Because then the question is, how can I serve the glory of God in Christ by serving the community? Where do I fit into that? When we do it the other way, it looks like this. Here's what I need. Here's what I should have. Here's what other people should do for me so I get what I have. They're not doing it. God, help them do the things for me that I know need to be done. You see, it's the fixation that we are to have upon the one who is the one who fulfills the promise of the blessed man. It's this blessed man that the entire Psalter is about. Not just a psalm here or there, but the entire Psalter is telling the story of this blessed man and how there are a people who respond to this blessed man and how people respond in two different ways. Either the way of his righteousness or the way of their own. They either delight in him or they scoff at him. There is, at the end of the day, no neutral ground. We accept him on his own terms. It was St. Augustine who said, "If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like in the gospel, then it's not the gospel you believe, it is yourself." How very true. In Romans chapter 4, we read these words. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." And then he quotes Psalm 32:1. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Oh, there's the blessed man, and his name is Jesus. And in him, we can say of our own selves, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." We seek Jesus. And when we do, and only when we know what it means to be blessed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful psalm. This psalm of the Psalter. I thank you for this theme that Jesus clarifies in the Sermon on the Mount. And oh Lord, I pray that we would be those people who know what it means to be planted by streams of water, who bear fruit, who do not wither. And Lord, we know it's all because of your grace. For in and of ourselves, we are the wicked man. But oh, thank you for the blessed man, Jesus. And thank you that we are blessed when our sins are forgiven. In Christ's name we pray.